Good morning, everyone. Before we begin, I just want to make one book recommendation to you. That is the book The Holy Spirit by Sinclair Ferguson. Ferguson is one of my favorite writers, and he writes with incredible biblical depth and insight that he's also gained from reading the Puritans for many years. There's a particular chapter in here that's relevant to our study today. It's called The Spirit of Christ, which shows the deep relationship between the Holy Spirit and the earthly life of Jesus our Lord. That brings us to the text for this morning, which we find in Matthew chapter 12. So please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll only be reading two verses. That's verse 31 to verse 32. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Well, let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with worship in our hearts towards your grandeur. We recognize, O Lord, that you are holy, 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 the God before we should stand in awe, the God before we should bow in worship, the God before we should lay all of our lives. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we do not only plead for you that you would give us understanding, but that you would give us humble hearts to receive it into our hearts, and that indeed these words would lead us to greater worship of you, in the greater conformity to your word, and lives which are shaped by your Son, the Lord, and by your Holy Spirit. And so now I pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us, shape us, transform us, make us more into the likeness of your Son, and give us greater and greater joy in the Holy Spirit as we live the Christian life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Now, this is a question that's perplexed many Christians for many, many years. And you find it throughout the history of the church that you have these images of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in both Christian literature and in Christian reflections. So, for instance, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene where a man is trapped in a cage and he cannot escape because of his own sin that he's committed. It's a picture that Bunyan is wrestling through. What does it mean that someone has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me say a couple of things about this passage within its context for us to better understand it. You might remember that this is the passage in which Jesus is having a dispute with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. Jesus had just exorcised a demon out of a man who was blind and mute. And after he exorcised this demon, this man was no longer blind and mute, but could see and he could speak. And the result was that the Pharisees were wrestling through by whose power is Jesus doing this? Is he doing this by the power of God, or is he doing this by the power of the devil? Now, they had already decided in their own hearts and their own minds that Jesus is not on the side of God and that he's not on the side of the good. And the reason they've decided this is because he doesn't actually conform to their own narrow conceptions of what the Messiah should be like. But more importantly, they had a sin issue in their hearts. They wanted to hold on to power, ambition, greed, and they didn't want to let any of that go. And following after Jesus meant they had to let it go. So they decided that they were going to reject him. But the only alternative that had left them is that they would accuse Jesus of actually performing these miraculous deeds by the power of the devil. But then Jesus addresses this objection in the passage before this one. And he says, well, think about it for a second. Let's say for a moment that you were right, that I was doing these things by the power of the devil, then what would be happening is the devil would be undoing the work of the devil, and soon Satan's kingdom would fall. If Satan is set against Satan, then his kingdom would fall. And so Jesus says, well, obviously he's not doing these things by the power of the devil, but indeed he's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this context, we have this passage from verse 31 to 32, where Jesus teaches the Pharisees about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So we have to try and understand what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And to understand it much better, I have wrestled through this passage for a long time, prayed over it, thought about it. And I think to understand it better, we need to do a couple of things before we really get to grips with it. The first thing that we need is we need three theological truths that this passage illustrates. We need three propositions to understand. Those are different. Three theological truths, three propositions to understand. And then we need three things that this passage does not mean. And then we're going to close with four things that this passage does mean. So I hope you get that. It's three theological truths that this passage illustrates, three propositions to understand, three things this passage does not mean, and then lastly, four things this passage does mean. All right, well, three theological truths that this passage illustrates. Now, just like a large building which has supporting walls, or if you think about an ancient building in the ancient world, it has these columns that are holding this building up. Just so, if you see a roof of a building, usually you know that there's also supporting walls holding that building up. And in much the same way, when we look at this passage right in front of us, where Jesus is teaching about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if we look underneath it, we can see actually that this is there's so much more happening underneath. If Jesus is teaching about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it has these assumptions that he holds to. It has these supporting walls. It has these columns holding up this great roof of the teaching of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So what are these assumptions? What are the columns holding up this teaching that Jesus is presenting here? There are three important theological assumptions. And here they are. The first one is the divinity of the Holy Spirit. The divinity of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read through the passages in the Old Testament which talk about blasphemy against God and all the laws concerning blasphemy against God, there is always one person or one being against whom this blasphemy could be committed. And that is God or Yahweh alone. No one else, if they were spoken against, would it be described as blasphemy. You might be able to slander someone else, but you would not be able to blaspheme God if you were even to speak against the prophets or others. So that means that if you are able to blaspheme a person, that person must be God. And that's exactly the assumption that Jesus makes about the Holy Spirit in this passage. Take a look there at verse 31. Therefore I tell you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So when Jesus says in verse 31 that you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, one of the assumptions of that Jesus brings to the table is that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. If the Holy Spirit is not in fact God, then you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But if you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then he's indeed God. That's the first assumption. The second assumption that Jesus makes is he makes the assumption of the distinctive personhood of the Holy Spirit. The distinctive personhood of the Holy Spirit. If this passage assumes that the Holy Spirit is God, it also assumes that the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Watch how Jesus clearly distinguishes himself from the person of the Holy Spirit in verse 32. He says, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. You see, there are two different realities happening in depending on your response to the Son and the Holy Spirit. That means that the Son is not the same as the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there should be the same result. If you reject the Son, then you can't be forgiven. But if you reject the Holy Spirit or blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then you can't be forgiven. You see, if they were the same person, there should be the same result. But clearly they're not. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each divine persons. The Son is a divine person, the Father is a divine person, and the Holy Spirit is a divine person. But the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. None of them are the same person, but each of them are God. So if we've learned that about the divinity of the Holy Spirit, we've learned about the distinctive personhood of the Holy Spirit, we also learn, as an assumption in this passage, about the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. Now, usually when we talk about the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in both creation and redemption, we say that all of their work is united. So they are on a united front in completing all of the things that they do. But at the same time, each of them have distinctive roles within that work. And in this passage, we learn that Jesus is the one performing the miracles and making these pronouncements. But at the same time, he makes it so clear to these people that he's doing these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see this, for instance, in verse 28. Jesus says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Can you see? Jesus is the one casting out demons, but he's doing that by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, each of them have these distinctive roles. Now you might ask yourself, how are these things relevant? Doesn't everyone believe that the Holy Spirit is divine? Doesn't everyone believe that the Holy Spirit is a distinctive person? Doesn't everyone believe that the Holy Spirit has a distinctive work? And the answer is no. Of course, everyone doesn't believe that. In many cults today, for instance, in Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit. They believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person. They believe that the Holy Spirit is not really God, but really is a power from God rather than being God himself. So these things are denied in these cults. But as we can see here, these are the assumptions that Jesus brings to the table before he even explains what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. So these are the three pillars or columns that hold up the roof, which is the Holy, which is the teaching about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now we move on to thinking about the three propositions to understand. Proposition just is a big word for teaching, truth teaching. Three propositions to understand. Since this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, and people have so often gotten it wrong, we need to clarify three things in order to understand the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If we don't grasp these three essential truths or propositions, we might lose sight of the bigger picture and then miss the meaning of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So these are the truths. I'm going to give them to you, these three propositions, and then I'm going to explain each one to you. So these propositions are the following. The first proposition is, it's about Jesus' earthly life. I think many times today, Christians wrongly underestimate the serious role of the Holy Spirit in the earthly life of Jesus. Or stated more positively, the Holy Spirit has a central role in the earthly life of Jesus. So that's the first proposition. Let me say that again, just so that it sinks in. Christians wrongly underestimate the serious role of the Holy Spirit in the earthly life of Jesus. And we can state that positively by saying the Holy Spirit has a central role in the life, earthly life of Jesus. The second proposition is this. It concerns God's grace. So the first proposition concerns Jesus' earthly life. The second proposition concerns God's grace. And this is it. People wrongly presume that God's grace is so boundless that there is no sin nor any series of sin that can be committed that would offend God to such an extent that he would not forgive them. And this is false. Or stated more positively, there are limits to God's grace, which means that he will not tolerate sin forever. Now, this proposition flies in the face of culture, and especially in the face of modern culture, which makes all these presumptions about God and says that God ought to do this and that, and God ought to forgive that or this person. Let me say that proposition again, because it's really important to understand. This proposition concerns God's grace. People wrongly presume that God's grace is so boundless that there is no sin nor any series of sins that can be committed that would offend God to such an extent that he would not forgive them. And this is false. Or stated more positively, there are limits to God's grace, which means that he will not tolerate sin forever. So the first proposition was about Jesus' earthly life. The second proposition is about God's grace. And the third proposition is about the final judgment. And here it's from a totally different angle. People wrongly worry that God has a secret measure of judgment which he will take on the judgment day, which he never spoke of in his word, nor did anyone know about it. But if you committed any of these sins that God secretly has in his mind, even once, you will not be permitted to go into heaven. And this again is false. Stated more positively, you will be judged according to God's revealed will. And God's revealed will is known in His Word, not by any secret teaching that God did not give us. So if God did not tell us that this is a requirement which He gives us in His Word, then God does not expect that of us. I'm going to say this again because it's an important one. This proposition concerns the final judgment, where people wrongly worry that God has a secret measure of judgment which He will use on the judgment day, which He never spoke of in His word, nor did anyone know about it. But if you commit any of these sins, even once, you will not be permitted into heaven. But the reality is that God's judgment in the final day will be according to God's word. So these three propositions are sort of around the building. If you could think about that building again, that ancient Colosseum building with the columns holding it up, we had the three truths holding up this building. Now, these are the three propositions that are around this building that are important. They surround the earthly life of Jesus, they surround the grace of God, and they surround final judgment. So how should we know that these propositions are true? I want to illustrate each of these propositions to you. The first proposition concerns Jesus' earthly life, and that we said that proposition was Christians wrongly underestimate the serious role of the Holy Spirit in the earthly life of Jesus. Now, this is really wonderful to see once you start seeing it in the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels. But you start seeing that everything that Jesus does was touched, was motivated, was moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see this from beginning to end. In every aspect of His ministry, there is the presence of the Holy Spirit. There is the presence of the Holy Spirit in His birth, where He was immaculately he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. There is the presence of the Holy Spirit in His baptism, where the Spirit descends like a dove as the Father pronounces His love. There is the Holy Spirit who thrusts Jesus out into temptation in the wilderness, and then after that brings Jesus back into the public ministry so that He might proclaim by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is the announcement that Jesus' ministry is shaped by this picture of the servant song who is filled with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, according to Isaiah chapter 42. There is the reality that all of Jesus' words and works are done by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that if you see the demons being cast out, you know that the power of God is amongst the people, and the Holy Spirit is working by that very power. We even see that the death of Christ on the cross was by the power of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And presently, Jesus reigns in His ascension with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So we make a grand mistake when we only start thinking about the Holy Spirit and His role in certain sections in the Bible. So for instance, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the temple, or when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, we make a serious mistake to underestimate the role of the Holy Spirit in the human earthly life of Jesus. It's central. It's important. See it there. Because Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, and by the Holy Spirit, He did what He was able to do. The second proposition concerns God's grace. And we said there that people wrongly presume that God's grace is so boundless that there is no sin or series of sins that can be committed that would offend God to such an extent that He would not forgive them. This we see so often in our culture today. People think that they can do whatever they want. They can reject God continually, and there is no amount of sin that they can do which would offend God to such an extent that He would not forgive them. They could continue with all of their sins all their life, and then maybe at the end they could just say a small prayer of repentance and then they would be accepted into heaven. But this is to misunderstand the grace of God. In each of the passages in each of the books of the Bible, we see that there is clearly a limit to God's grace. And there is a point at which it is a point of no return. As with many people we see in the Old Testament, when they overstep an invisible line in God's providential care, then there is no longer any season for the possibility of grace. But now, all that is left is God's judgment. We already understand this when we think about death. When we think of death, we know that what happens at death is each person is designed to die once and then to face judgment according to the book of Hebrews. And so we understand that when a person dies, they will face judgment, and then they will be either sent to heaven or to hell. If they've received Christ, they'll be sent to heaven. And if they've not received Christ and lived a life apart from him, they will be sent to hell. These are the realities of judgment. We understand that when it comes to death. What the teaching of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit does is it pushes that back into the life of a person. It says this kind of cut-off point doesn't only happen on judgment day, but in an invisible way, it might happen in a person's life, even before judgment day, where there's such hardness that there is no more chance for repentance. There is a third proposition. We said the first proposition concerned Jesus' earthly life and the presence of the Holy Spirit in it. We said the second proposition is that God's grace is not boundless, but it has its limitations, in the sense that God will judge and God will cut off his offer of grace at a certain point. The third proposition concerned the final judgment, where people look at this teaching of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and they start thinking to themselves what it might mean. And they start thinking, well, actually, it might mean that God has this secret way or these secret laws that no one knows anything about. And if we accidentally commit any of these secret things that God hasn't told us about, then we will never be accepted into heaven. But this is false as well. Continually, what we're told in the Word is that we will be judged according to God's Word. So whatever God has spoken in his Word, this is God's revealed will. This is what God expects us to know. And this is how God expects us to live. And if we live according to that, well, then God shows us that if we receive God's Son, if we receive salvation, if we trust in him for our salvation, then we can know this eternal life. And then we can, by the Holy Spirit, be conformed to this pattern of living out God's word on a daily basis, and then be received into this glorious heaven because of Christ and Christ alone. But if we reject God's word, if we live in disobedience to God's word, if we do exactly everything against God's word, well, then the final judgment will be on the basis of the things that we had done and on the basis of the law of God. We will be rejected because of the things that we had done and because of the law of God. Not according to any secret teaching that God had given. There is no secret knowledge in Christianity. Rather, these things are open secrets. They are known by everyone everywhere. So these are the three propositions that are around this building of the teaching on the Holy Spirit. They concern Jesus' earthly life, the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' earthly life, which is wonderful. The reality of the grace of God, and that it has its set limits, and that if you transpire beyond those limits, well, then the grace of God is no longer extended towards you. And then the final judgment not according to some secret teaching of God that no one knows anything about, but the final judgment according to God's word, where we have the reassurance that we will not be caught by surprise. Now, there are three things that this teaching on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit does not mean. If you've been wondering so far, well, we're doing a lot of preparatory work. Why are we doing so much preparatory work? And the reality is, this is such a difficult teaching that we have to really dig deep to understand it. We have to understand the foundations of this building, the columns of the building, the roof of the building, the things around it. So what does the Holy Spirit not mean? And there are three things that it does not mean. Let me say what these three things are, and then we'll go through them. It firstly does not mean when you say specific words. It secondly does not mean blasphemy in general. And it thirdly does not mean grieving the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't mean specific words, it doesn't mean blasphemy in general, and it doesn't mean grieving the Holy Spirit. But let's go through each of those, what it does not mean. To say specific words. Now, Christians worry that if they have said a certain sequence of words, or if they have thought it, whether consciously or unconsciously, they have committed this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and therefore can never be forgiven. What often happens in this scenario is that a Christian is led into great turmoil of soul, since they constantly think about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the result is that Satan tempts them more and more to say such an imagined series of words. And sometimes they can tell, they can't tell anymore whether this was their own thoughts or whether these were merely the temptations of Satan himself, fearing that they might have said these words as a result. But these fears are unwarranted. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not to say any specific word or to say any specific series of words. So if you have temptations in your mind and your thoughts and you feel like Satan is really pressing you hard to say a certain series of words or to say a specific word, then you must obviously always resist the work of Satan. But if you have said some kind of series of words or some kind of word, then you must not worry that these words are some kind of magical formula which equate the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They do not. The second thing that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not, is it is not blasphemy in general. Now, Christians and non-Christians alike fear that they could never be accepted by God since they might have reveled in films where blasphemy was present and spent much time with friends who were blasphemers, and indeed they themselves have been blasphemers for much of their lives. They worry that if this was their former lives, that such former blasphemy is the same as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and therefore because of the blasphemy of their former lives, they could never be forgiven by God. The reason these worries are unfounded is that we have biblical examples of people who were formerly blasphemers and they were still forgiven. So for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, Paul admits that he was indeed a blasphemer. Now, how was Paul a blasphemer? He was a religious Jew. He was a Pharisee, in fact. Well, the reason he was a blasphemer is he was speaking against Jesus. This very Jesus who appeared to him on the road to Damascus, this Jesus whose glory Paul had seen in this episode of seeing the glory of Christ in the third heavens, this Jesus whom Paul came to recognize that this is the true God of Israel, he had spoken against, he had persecuted, and he had sought to destroy this Jesus. Paul had been bent on blasphemy against God. And yet Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 30 that he was forgiven his blasphemy. Which means that if you had lived a life in blasphemy, that doesn't mean you can't be forgiven. God can extend his forgiveness to you as well, just as he had extended it to Paul. But at the same time, I must warn you that these things are not light matters. Living a life in blasphemy or continuing or persisting in our use of words that are blasphemous is no light matter whatsoever. In the Old Testament, the punishment for blasphemy was stoning to death. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10 to 16, and in Exodus chapter 22. For instance, the beast in Revelation, which is this picture of Satan and all his might that fights against God and against God's work and God's world, is said to be blaspheming God continually, to have blasphemous names written all over him. And his followers are continually blaspheming God. So it is no light matter to blaspheme God. It's no light matter to blaspheme Christ. When Christ's name and God's name are taken in vain, these are serious things. And we must always remember that it will be Christ who returns, not as a lamb, but as a mighty warrior. So to speak against him in blasphemy is the most treacherous sort of thing, because he is the Lord of history who will come back with the sword. You do not want to offend this Lord. So we've said so far three things that it does not mean. It doesn't mean saying specific words. It doesn't mean blasphemy in general. But thirdly, it also doesn't mean grieving the Holy Spirit. In blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not the same as grieving the Holy Spirit, which we read of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Nor is it quite the same as resisting the Holy Spirit in Acts 7, verse 51. Nor even is it the same as quenching the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Each of those passages are unique, and they each have their own meaning. Let me quickly show you what each of them mean, to show you actually that none of them equate the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. For instance, grieving the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 has to do with walking in a manner not pleasing to God. For instance, Paul mentions there sinning in anger. stealing, corrupting talk, having bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, and malice in your heart. So these are the kind of things which Paul calls grieving the Holy Spirit. What about resisting the Holy Spirit? Well, resisting the Holy Spirit is what Stephen accuses the Pharisees of in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. They spoke of the words of the prophets and the work of Jesus as one great work, which the Pharisees and their predecessors have always rejected. And he says, as a result, they have not only been rejecting Jesus and the prophets, they have been resisting the Holy Spirit. He calls them stiff-necked people because they have resisted the Holy Spirit. But even this resistance is not the same as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What about quenching the Holy Spirit, spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19? Well, in that passage, we see that this has to do with despising God's word and not living in accordance with it. So there specifically, Paul mentions despising prophecy. Prophecy is the reality of God's word revealed through God's prophets and revealed through God's apostles. So the reality of God's word, and when you despise God's word and you don't live in accordance with it, the result will be that, according to verse 16, you won't be rejoicing in God. In verse 17, you won't be praying. In verse 18, you won't be giving thanks in all circumstances. In verse 22, you won't be abstaining from evil. So if you despise God's word, you miss out on the privilege of living rightly before God. And that is what Paul calls quenching the Holy Spirit. But that's still not the same as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. These are all related to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but they are not the same. So then, what does it mean? What does blasphemy of the Holy Spirit mean? If this is a great building that we're examining, we've examined the columns, we've examined all the things around it, we've examined what it is not, but now we have to examine briefly what it is. Firstly, this was a warning. There are so many of the commentators who reflect on this passage, and they say that they believe that this was a warning from Jesus to the Pharisees and to the scribes, that they were about to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' words come as a warning against them to not trespass any further than what they were doing already. They were claiming that Jesus was the one who was doing these miraculous works, not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but indeed by the power of the devil. And Jesus then stopped them in the tract and said, "Be careful what you're saying. Be careful what you're doing, lest you blaspheme the Holy Spirit." J.I. Packer says it this way. He says, "Jesus saw that the Pharisees were getting close to committing this sin, and he spoke in hope of holding them back from fully lapsing into it." And that's why Jesus also, we find in this passage, using such reasonable arguments for them. He wants to restrain them from the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which they were coming very close to in this passage. The second thing that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit does mean is it centers on Christ. It centers on Christ. The context of the discussion of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't the Holy Spirit in general, but it is very specific. And it has equally to do with the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Son incarnate, that's Jesus. So it has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus. What the Pharisees were doing is they were accusing Jesus of doing these miraculous exorcisms by the power of the devil. And Jesus provides logical reasons of why they were mistaken. And then he provides a warning about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So how was Jesus performing his miraculous works and exorcisms? He did them by the power of the Holy Spirit. So by speaking against Jesus' works, the Pharisees were simultaneously speaking against the Holy Spirit, by whom Jesus was anointed and by whom Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God, according to Isaiah chapter 42, which Matthew so extensively quoted for us. By rejecting this Jesus as the Messiah, they were rejecting the Holy Spirit. They were rejecting the kingdom of God. They were rejecting the plan of God. They were rejecting God's plan for renewal and justice in God's world. But it all centers on Jesus. It all centers on the power of the Holy Spirit made manifest in the earthly life. of Jesus. So if we saw firstly that it has to, and that this was a warning against the Pharisees, we see secondly that this warning is centered on the person of Jesus. The third thing we see about this is that it is an ongoing rejection. An ongoing rejection. This is the point of the following passage where Jesus discusses the tree and its fruits. There he teaches the Pharisees and his disciples as well that you can know a tree by its fruits. Now, much like with a tree, if the tree is rotten, this means that it might have been rotten for a very long time. It might have been growing and then it might have died and then it might be rotting away. And then its fruits will be like the fruits of a rotten tree. This is an illustration of a life lived in a certain direction. A tree producing rotten fruit isn't something that is seasonal. One season it produces rotten fruits, and another season it produces good fruits. No, a rotting tree produces rotting fruit. This is not a seasonal thing. This is a lifelong, ongoing thing. Thus, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a single action, a single thought, or a single episode, but it is a deliberate, considered approach to one's life. It's a deliberate, considered approach to one's life. Think of it like an airplane going to Egypt. Once a course is set by the pilots, they are on their way to Egypt, and by doing so, they reject every other destination as they're flying on their way to Egypt. But at every moment as they're going to Egypt, they could at any moment change the course to go to Mauritius. But every time they decide not to change the course to go to Mauritius, they are deciding to go to Egypt. You see, it's a set, deliberate approach to the direction where they want to go. You might say, well, this was started when they put in autopilot the destination where they wanted to go. That might be so. You might say, well, actually, it's the decisions that they made along the way. That might be so. You might say it's the end result where they landed up. That might be so. But what this is teaching us is that it is the entirety of it. It's a deliberate, set consideration of their course. That doesn't mean that God can't change the airplane around. Certainly God can. And this is where we have to be careful, because God can overcome resistance. But at the same time, this is what it is. It's not a single action, but it's rather a life set in a single direction against God, against Christ, against the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. So we've seen the three things that it is so far. It's a warning against the Pharisees. It's secondly centered on Jesus. Thirdly, it's an ongoing rejection. And fourthly, it's knowing Jesus' identity and then rejecting it. Knowing Jesus' identity and then rejecting it. The Pharisees saw the works of Jesus as messianic. They understood that these were done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, because of the sin in their own heart, because of their own selfishness, their own ambition, their own desire for power, their own desire for wealth, they rejected Jesus, and they, out of envy, started plotting to kill him. One Christian writer says it well this way. He says, "This sin is committed when a man recognizes the mission of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, but defies and resists and curses it." They say this saying shows the seriousness of the situation. You see, this is not a single sin, but this is knowing the identity of Jesus, just as the Pharisees were doing. They were looking at the life of Jesus. They could look at the Torah. They could look at the book of Isaiah. They could look at the book of Psalms. They could look at 2 Samuel. And they could recognize this is indeed the Messiah in accordance with the prophecies of God's word. But they understood what Jesus' works were, and they still rejected him. And that is what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. So here are the four things that it is. It is, firstly, a warning against the Pharisees that they were approximating, they were coming close to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when they were saying that Jesus was doing these things by the power of Satan and when they were plotting his death. It centers on Jesus. It's an ongoing rejection. And fourthly, it's knowing Jesus' identity and still rejecting it. So how should we apply this to our own lives today? Well, let me give you five ways to apply this to our lives today. The first way that we can apply this teaching on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to our lives today and how it really is life-changing is by glorifying and accepting Jesus. When you are glorifying and accepting Jesus, you are glorifying and accepting the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. When you're glorifying and accepting the work of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the saving grace of Jesus, you are glorifying and accepting the Holy Spirit. Jesus says as much when he testified to his disciples about the coming Paraclete, the coming Counselor, Comforter. He said, "The Holy Spirit I will send from my Father, he will testify to you about me." So when Jesus is being magnified, the work of the Holy Spirit is being magnified because the Holy Spirit was present in Jesus and the Holy Spirit continues to testify to Jesus when the word is preached and through the inspiration and illumination of God's word. The second way we can apply this to ourselves is, this is an application for unbelievers. By rejecting Jesus, by rejecting the Son of God, you are rejecting the Holy Spirit's work to bring you to God. So if you reject Jesus as God's means of salvation, you cannot expect to get God, because the Holy Spirit was in the life of Jesus and the Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is the one who works in our hearts to give us new hearts. Without salvation in the Son of God, without the inward work of the Holy Spirit, there is no true knowledge of God and no reconciliation with God. So if you think you can reject Jesus and find another way to God, there is no other way. The third application for us as believers is that when you see the good work of God, saving souls for himself, regenerating hearts, sealing people with his Holy Spirit, we should never say that these things are done by the power of the devil. Therefore, we should learn what the true marks of the work of the Holy Spirit are. So for instance, in the next passage where Jesus speaks of the tree that is known by its fruits in verse 33 to 37, even when the people who are being born again do not dress the same, sing the same, speak in the same way as us, God might be working a new thing amongst them. So we should be very careful to ascribe things to the work of the devil when we clearly see people are being regenerated and live in accordance to God's word. The fourth application that we can have for ourselves is that we should not give up on witnessing the gospel to people. The teaching on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has led many Christians to think that one of their friends or one of their family members has surely committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's no longer necessary for them to bear witness to these people. And that's not the case. Only God really knows who has committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's a secret thing with God. It's not our duty to find out who did it and how they did it. Rather, what we should be doing is we should be patiently and persistently witnessing to unbelievers, whether it's friends or family members, never ceasing to pray to God and never ceasing to show them the love of God through our actions and our words, because God might yet overcome their resistance. This is the big difference between resisting the Holy Spirit and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The resistance to the Holy Spirit is our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is against God and against his Holy Spirit. But by God's wonderful grace, he can overcome that resistance, that hard heart, that dead heart, and give us new life. So we should not grow weary in giving the gospel to others. And the fifth and last thing is that far from blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the Christian should be worshiping the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we discuss very much, but it's a reality from the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. And therefore, just as much as we worship the Father and bow before the Son in worship, we ought to worship the Holy Spirit. Not only in thinking about all the things that he has accomplished in redemption, not only thinking about all the things he's accomplished in creation, but in thinking primarily about the reality that he is God and worthy of our worship, because he is eternal and he is glorious. Well, let's pray together. And now, dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we praise your name, that you're Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you would enable us to live in light of this glorious reality, that we would worship you truly, that we would not reject the work of your Son or the work of your Holy Spirit, but that we would live in full realization, in full meditation upon your work, in full acceptance and trust in your work, in full love of your work, so that we, Lord, would be received into your heaven, and so that we might see you face to face, might see the intricate wonders of your work that you have been weaving as a tapestry throughout all history, so that we would be filled with awe and wonder and worship. Fill us with that same wonder and worship and trust even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.